Good morning. Yeah, good to get together again and talk about the Scriptures, and particularly as the Scriptures are understood better in the providence of God as the church responds to heresy. That's really kind of the main idea behind this study, the history, history of heresy, the history of the church from 50 to 500 AD. And of course, heresy continues all throughout the church. We're just talking about the first 450 years, basically, of the church. But we see as the idea is that Satan's always trying to counterfeit the truth because the truth is so powerful. It's the truth that makes us free. It's the truth that causes us to be born again. It's the truth that sanctifies us. It's the truth that makes known the glory of God. It's the truth of the gospel that is the power of God. So it's the unleashing of the power of God when the word of God is understood correctly. And so Satan's goal is to distort and twist and hinder the truth every way he can. So he raises up heretics within the church. And we talked about heresy is essentially a departure from sound doctrine or from orthodox teaching that strikes at the heart of the Christian faith, that concerns issues like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of salvation. And so heresy, we reserve that term for those doctrines, false doctrines that are deadly to spiritual well-being. So anyway, the history of heresy, we're looking today at our fifth time today, Montanism. Montanism, the heresy of Montanism. And before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to study this morning. Consider your providential governance of history here, Lord, about this false teaching, and then to think about how the Scriptures protect us from this. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to be earnest and in our zeal to defend the truth and to guard the good deposit that's been handed down to us, but also, Lord, gracious toward others, and that we could speak the truth in love to those that we encounter who may be caught up in things that are heretical tendencies. Lord, there's nothing new under the sun, and so these things continue to rear their heads throughout history. Help us be people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a holy love and love the truth because it's the truth that points us to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the heresy of Montanism. So the first point here in the outline is the origin of Montanism. Montanus is the guy who began teaching this doctrine that began to be named after him, Montanism. We don't know when he was born exactly, but we know he lived in and ministered in Asia Minor. So much of what's happening in the early church is in Asia Minor, that is modern day Turkey. He lived in central Turkey today, in the region of Phrygia, and ministered in the city of Papusa. And when he was baptized, had an ecstatic experience of speaking in tongues. And basically his heresy is a kind of charismatic, experiential, sort of teaching. And, anyway, so he begins his ministry. He's had this experience, and there's two other main teachers with him, two women, actually, Maximilian and Priscilla, who are women prophetesses. And so they minister for about 20 years, the three of them. But the effect of the teaching, though it's not as widespread as Gnosticism or even Marcionism or later Arianism, still has impact and lasting impact. Speaking of the duration of it, I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself. Never mind of that. I'm jumping ahead to like point six in my head. I'll wait on that. Number two, the essence of Montanism. Kind of the big idea of Montanism is there in that A and B here. We need to recover the experience of the early church. We need to recover the experience of the early church. We need an experiential faith like the early church had. That sounds kind of familiar. You may have heard that kind of refrain some yourself, and you may have wondered, you know, why can't we have what the early church had in so many ways? And in ways God wants us to have that, but they were particularly focused on ecstatic experiences. Tongue speaking, but the charismatic gifts and things like that. And so Montanists, though, their desire was recover the experience. It's all about experience of the early church. And then we could say, and be there, we need to hear the voice of God. We need to hear the voice of God. They were all about, number one, their prophetic utterances. Prophetic utterances. Montanus, Maximilia, Priscilla, and then others after them claimed to be the voice or the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. They believed that the Holy Spirit was speaking directly through them, and so they exalted the words of men and women, even in the situation, to be equal to Scripture. And they actually valued it more because that was more experiential and real and present. It felt, you know, more alive. So prophetic utterances and direct words from God by the ministry of the Spirit. Direct words from God. They wanted to hear directly from God, not indirectly through the Scripture, directly from God. They believed through prophetic utterances. This is what Montanism was all about. Now, number three, so the doctrine of Montanism, though they did not explicitly say this, didn't write this, we don't have writings of Montanus. We have people writing against him, like so many of the heretics. We learn about him from the folks who were writing against the error. But it wasn't explicit, but implicitly, their doctrine was the Scriptures are not sufficient. The Scriptures are not sufficient. So 3a, the Scriptures are not sufficient. The doctrine of Montanism, the Scriptures are not sufficient. And what I've got here in this, under the doctrine of Montanism, is six different points, A through F, that kind of summarize their doctrine. So that really is the fundamental issue. The Scriptures are not sufficient. They don't spend time in the Word. They're looking for prophetic utterances. They want to hear directly from God. And you can see how this temptation, you see, even maybe in your own life, you may have experienced that. I wish God would speak to me. And you will see Christians who emphasize, they look more for an impression. You know, I want God to speak to me in my heart, rather than through the Scriptures. It's the same root desire. Do you see that? A more experiential, direct revelation. Rather than God using the means He's given to speak to us through His Word. Like Luther said, he who hears the Scripture hears the voice of God. When you're hearing the Scripture, you're hearing the voice of God. This is how God has chosen to speak, is through His Word. So their fundamental problem with Montanism, the Scriptures are not sufficient. Though they, like I said, they didn't write treatises on it, their actions show that they believe that. You see, it was implicit, not explicit, but so clearly true that this was their view. The Scriptures are not sufficient. B, 3B, the doctrine of Montanism, 3B, there was confusion about the Trinity. Now, what we're going to see is there's a lot of confusion about the Trinity among various Christian groups all throughout the first centuries. And they're working out their understanding. And this is part of what God is doing. And we're going to see We come to the Council of Nicaea and Arianism and all of that, and we're going to see it even more at the Council of Chalcedon in 450, which will be several weeks later before we get to these. But the idea of how is it that God can be one God and three persons, and so different groups are struggling and getting out of balance. And of course, the problem, like I said before, and this is the key point, I think, of the or the key takeaway should be from this class each time, that the heretics fall into heresy because they focus on one aspect of the Scripture's teaching and ignore other key aspects of what the Bible says. So it's really truth out of balance kind of leads to heresy. And the biblical mindset is to let all of Scripture speak. When you're looking at a doctrine, you want to hear everything the Bible says about that issue, not select it and just kind of take that and run with it and make inferences and logical inferences from this one truth when there's other Scripture that provides a counterweight or balance to that understanding. So when it came to their confusion about the Trinity, this is their they didn't directly deny the Trinity, but they just had a confused understanding of it. They basically believe that the Father, this is bullet point number one, the Father was at work in the Old Testament. The Son was at work in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is at work now. They kind of saw it like a they did say the Father was working in the Old Testament, the Son was at work in the New Testament, but it's almost like they saw it as like they were almost modalists, but they weren't truly modalists. They didn't believe that it was God manifesting himself differently. Modalism, we're going to talk about probably next week, but modalism is the idea that the way they understand the Trinity, the modalist understanding, the errant understanding, is that there's one God who reveals himself in different ways at different times. He's the Father. Then later he puts on a different mask and he's the Son. And then later he puts on a different mask and he's the Spirit. But he's just one person, really, with different roles. And so modalism is error. They're not strictly speaking modalists, but they're kind of like it. They sound a lot like it. They're not saying the Son wasn't around in the Old Testament, like the Father's just the only, you know, manifesting of God. They're not denying the Trinity per se, but they're confused about the way the triune God functions. Because when we look at the Bible, we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit always working together in all things at all times. So anyway, this is their misunderstanding. And the big thing for them then is, what is it? Who are they focused on now if this is their doctrine? It's all about the Holy Spirit. Everything's about the Spirit. Everything's about the Spirit. Let's talk about the Spirit. Let's seek the Spirit. Let's look for manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And that's something that, you know, again, like I said, modern-day charismatics are not strictly speaking Montanists, because there's a lot of stuff in Montanism that's not true of, there could be some modern-day charismatics that are, but not as in general rule, they're not fully every dot, you know, down the line Montanist, but there's a lot of overlap, right? And one of the things that you see is an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit in modern day charismatic theology too. And one of the things that's always a great check to that, if again, looking at the Bible, right? You look at Scripture. One of the things Jesus said about, and it's really the beauty of like John, this is in John 16. He says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Spirit. And so he's saying, listen, because they're sad he's leaving. And he's like, this has to happen. It's before the cross, the day before the cross, he's crucified. In the upper room, he says, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go, I'll send the Spirit. And what he's saying is, the work that he's about to do, the cross work is going to enable sinners to come into the presence of God, which means the Spirit can now dwell in them. And it's good that he goes away, is crucified, resurrected, ascends into heaven, because that's the very fact of humanity entering heaven. Okay? The fact that humanity enters heaven is what enables the Spirit to come down. You see that? Man is now with God for the first time since Eden. When Jesus enters heaven as the resurrected Son of God. You see that? So it's good. He's communicating. It's good for you that I go away. But what's really beautiful there is he's talking about, and you see this in the relationships between the persons of the Trinity. They are very self-effacing and continually pointing at other persons, even within the Trinity. Jesus saying, it's good for you that I go because you're going to get the Spirit. And say, you need the Holy Spirit. It's going to be wonderful for you when the Spirit comes. It's better for you to have the Spirit. But then he goes on in that same passage to say, when the Spirit comes, he will do certain things. You know, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he goes on to say, but he will speak and bring to your mind things about me. And he will always be witnessing about me. So the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is present, what is happening? The focus is on Christ. So when the focus is on the Holy Spirit so much that you don't hear talking about Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit is not really in charge there. Because when the Holy Spirit's at work, Christ is central. Because the Spirit's work is to make us look at Jesus because he's our access to the triune God. Yeah, you guys hear that in the back, Romans 8:2, Mike saying that this is a verse that kind of proves what we're talking about. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So he's saying that the Spirit of life is the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God. I mean, it's talking about the oneness. The Spirit comes from Christ, and there's the oneness of the Trinity there. And it's Christ's work that enables the Spirit to come. So that's why it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit sent from Christ, the Spirit sent from the Father as well. So the mystery of the Trinity is something that is complex and glorious. We have to stay in the Scripture to understand it. But they were off on that particular issue. If you turn the page over, the third point of the doctrine of Montanism is it was asceticism or ascetic in nature. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. So asceticism is the idea that for religious purposes, you deny self and mistreat the body, and that gains you spiritual access in some way. It's the belief that harsh treatment of the body opens you up to the spiritual world in some way, and so that's why they do it, asceticism. The Bible does not teach asceticism. The Bible does teach things like self-denial and fasting, but not as a means to get something, just rather as a means of subduing the flesh and all that. It does indirectly do that, but it's not. Asceticism kind of sees it as earning that. You know, nothing we do earns anything that we get in Christ. Everything is because of grace given freely by God because of Jesus' work. But asceticism, the Gnostic influence. Remember, I mentioned before that Gnosticism wasn't so much it wasn't like there was Gnosticism. The name doesn't come from a guy named Nostanus, like Montanism comes from Montanus, right? Or Montanus. It's about knowledge. It's about a way of thinking that was predominant in Greco-Roman society, and it became significant influence in the church because it embodied Greek ideas of, you know, the spiritual world, remember, is everything. The physical world is evil. Matter is evil. And so if matter is evil, you need to do everything you can to subdue it and get away from it. You need to escape from it. And so asceticism was a way you could do that. You kind of beat the body down so that the spirit is free. And this is, that's not a biblical concept. It almost sounds biblical because we are supposed to crucify the flesh with its lusts and passions through union with Christ. But we're not to despise the body in any way. And so this, like for this instance, this asceticism, they believed in celibacy. Now, this is one of the things that limits the impact of a movement. Celibacy. How are you going to raise up disciples to your group if you believe in celibacy? Well, that's one of the things that kept Montanism a little smaller. But, for instance, the two prophetesses I mentioned, as they minister, Priscilla and Maximilia, one of the things that they kind of gloried in was that they were celibate. And the idea is, if you want the Spirit to speak to you, now think about this, you want the Spirit to speak through you directly, you must not touch anything as earthy as sex. You see that? That's the idea. That, you see, sex, even in marriage, is something that's just not really becoming. It's just something that God doesn't really approve of. So if you want to have God speak through you, you got to be celibate. And this is the reason that Roman Catholicism believes priests need to be celibate too. Same idea. Somehow this devotion of not having that means you're more devoted to God. That's just a lie. God made sex to be experienced in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, one man, one woman for life. That's the only way God intended it. But he meant for that to be something that we are to delight in. And it's not just about procreation. It's also about intimacy. It certainly is about procreation. Of course it is. That's the main driver of it, of course, in God's plan. Be fruitful and multiply. But it's also about oneness. They shall be one flesh. And so marriage is about oneness, and that physical intimacy is a part of that. And there's nothing unholy about the marriage bed. As the author of Hebrews says, the marriage bed is undefiled. There's nothing about the marriage bed that defiles you, makes you unclean before God. And so this was an evil, you know, satanic deception that rang true because it was so much in the culture. And it rings true because we know the flesh, we have so many problems because of our fleshly desires, right? We have to crucify them daily. But we must have the biblical balance. The desire itself for sex, for food, any of these things is not in itself evil. It's actually good. It's just we should keep it in its ordinate proportion. Disordinate, inordinate desires are sin. When you want something too much, a good thing, too much, that's evil. But the desire itself is not evil. The desire itself is good. Tom? Yeah, that's right. And it's a good point that you bring it up. Jesus affirms marriage clearly, when he says, I think it's Matthew 19, says that, you've heard of it from the beginning. He made the male and female, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, man leaves his father and mother and leaves his wife to become one flesh. So he's saying marriage is good. But again, you do have a balancing truth that some people are called by God to celibacy, to not ever get married. And that's just his call on their life. And, you know, Paul mentions that as he in 1 Corinthians 7, he's kind of exhorting people there to consider that. If you're single, consider staying single. Now, other places he really hammers marriage. So the Lord is giving these balancing truths in Scripture. So anyway, they were all about asceticism. Then fourthly, they were about the charismatic gifts or the supernatural gifts, you might say, better than charismatic gifts, the supernatural gifts. They were, Montanists were big into, as I said, prophetic utterance, hearing directly from God, but also about the miraculous gifts. They wanted to experience those things as well. And the fifth thing, E, is what sometimes is called Adventism. It's a little bit of a fancy word to basically say they believed the second coming was going to happen almost immediately. The Advent is the coming. First Advent of Jesus is his first coming. The second Advent is his second coming. The reason Seventh-day Adventists are called Adventists is because they're really focused on that second coming. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening. And so these folks, the Montanists, one of the things that also weakened their long-term impact was they made a prophecy about the day Jesus was going to come back. And, of course, they were wrong. And it does seriously weaken your credibility when you put everything out there. He's coming back on this day, and he doesn't. Kind of makes you wonder, hey, have you really been hearing from God and all these other things you've been telling us, right? So, but they were big on that in a way that was unhealthy. We're all supposed to be about the second advent. We're supposed to long for his coming. We're supposed to anticipate that. But we're not supposed to think we can know when it's happening. And when someone does that, they cross the line. This is something we see continually too, don't we? In fact, I heard a church historian speaking about this. He said, there's been no generation in history where somebody wasn't teaching they knew exactly when Jesus is coming back. You remember 88 Reasons Jesus Returned in 1988? A little booklet. Is that right? 88. Do y'all remember that? Nobody remembers that? Okay, thank you. Have a witness there. It did happen. It's not just in my head somehow. Okay, and I wasn't claiming that to be a word from God for sure. Anyway, Sally is not here. Feel her absence when she's not here. She would have laughed at that. All right, so, okay, number six, the other issue, their doctrinal errors, the role of women in the church. The role of women in the church. They regularly had women leading. I mentioned the two prophetesses. Actually, they were more popular than Montanus was. He was the originator, but people wanted to hear from them more. Priscilla and Maximilia. And it continued throughout. As you go along, there'll be another woman coming and speaking and claiming the ecstatic prophecies and things. And so it tended to continue. And that's actually something you'll see a lot of times in your modern heresies. You'll often see women out front. And it tells you right off the bat, you look at the scriptures and you see, wait, women can certainly speak the word of God and reprove other people and speak the word. Our wife, as a husband, you need to listen to your wife above everybody else. I mean, she's the one that knows you. She's the one that knows your tendencies. You should see what she has to say and listen, value her counsel above everyone else. And women, you have scripture that talks about their role in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 says a woman should keep her head covered while prophesying in the church. So there's some element for women to speak in the church. And yet you have 1 Corinthians 14, which says, let the women keep silent in the churches. It's not contradictory. It's complementary. And the idea is they're not to be, when you look at that passage in context, 1 Corinthians 14, like 33, 34, somewhere in there, it says this. And the idea is they're testing the prophets. This is back when they had the prophetic gift of prophecy was there, that you were supposed to receive what the prophet said as the word of God because the scriptures aren't completed. And so they would have, at that time, they had ecstatic utterances in a sense. So I have a word from the Lord. And they would speak, and then others were to test the prophet to see if what he said was true. And in that context, the women were to keep silent. They weren't to be speaking out loud in the church about whether that prophecy was right or not. They were supposed to go home, talk to their husband about it, and help their husband have their perspective on it, and he was supposed to speak. So you see, there's definitely this sense of male leadership predominating in the church, and elders and deacons are supposed to be men. We believe, some folks believe the deacons might be able to be women. We mentioned that a while back when I was teaching on leadership, 1 Timothy 3 could be interpreted that way, but we believe that that's the better interpretation is it's talking about wives in chapter 3, verse 13 or 11. Anyway, wherever it talks about wives or women, we think it's talking about wives of deacons. Now, so that's kind of the overview of their error, the doctrine they taught. Now, the influence of Montanism, number four. This is the point I jumped ahead to. It was limited. Like I said, the you know, celibacy did kind of weaken its spread, but it did spread. And even though the ministry of those three people was about 20 years, you find people being affected by Montanism much later. In fact, one of the famous names in church history that many of you may have heard is the name Tertullian. Tertullian, a great church historian. He's widely regarded as a Montanist. He converted to Montanism in 207 AD. And that is, so he began to embrace the teachings of Montanism, believed in ecstatic experiences and things like that. So he's the one figure in church history that is well known that would be regarded as a Montanist. Duration, I think I've kind of covered that. So number five, the response to Montanism. The response to Montanism. You know, I think we should appreciate people's desire to have an experiential faith. What I mean is, I want to listen to what I'm saying. God does not intend us to live the Christian life as if we're living by a rule book, right? He wants us to have a living, loving relationship with Him. And so I think one of the things that happens is sometimes in times, periods where the church becomes more focused on doctrine than on life, and the balance is you're focused on both doctrine and life. That's what we see as we read the scriptures. I've made a point how 1 Peter is doctrine, then it's life. I mean, and you know, first chapter to chapter 2, verse 10 is about doctrine. The second part is really about life. How do you live this out? This is who you are now. Look, how do you live? Okay, so and you see that over and over again. We're going to look today a little bit at Ephesians, or a lot actually at Ephesians as related to 1 Peter. And same thing, doctrine, life. In light of all that God has done, live consistent with that. So there are times where the church falls into the trap of being overly focused on doctrine to the exclusion of life. We're hearers of the word, but not doers. And in those moments, there are sometimes genuine believers who wrestle with that. And like, you know, this is not how it's supposed to be. One of the phrases I learned when I was in seminary, because I went to seminary as a normal Baptist kid with Baptist theology at that time, which was, I wasn't Reformed at all. I did go to Reformed Seminary because I knew they believed the Bible was inerrant. And at the time I went, the Southern Baptist seminaries were all compromised, amazingly, just liberal. So I got to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Mississippi, and I was so blessed by it. But one of the things I heard them talk about is, hey, guys, we cannot, your life has to reflect what your doctrine is. Don't be so consumed always with dotting every I and crossing every T if you're not also living it. You do need about the dots and the crossing of the T's. It does matter, but live it. And the phrase frozen chosen, some of you have probably heard that, the frozen chosen. Their doctrine is amazing, but they are just cold. Like, I actually heard guys preach sometimes that the sermon, the content of the sermon is so powerful, but it seems like they don't know what they're saying. You know what I'm saying? Like their manner doesn't match the magnitude of what you just said. Now, some of that's personality and disposition, and I understand some guys are more emotive and all that, so I'm not saying that. But there's a place where there should be a corresponding balance. When you're talking about, you know, the love of God, or you're pleading with people to repent, there should be an earnestness in your voice, right? So what I'm saying is there's a place for us to remember the balance. We can get out of balance and be very focused on just doctrine and forget experience in life. Okay. But if we're thinking correctly about it, God's way of experience, deeper experience with Him, is through the Word of God. There's no other path to it. It's through the Word of God. Remember, they wanted to hear God speak directly. That was their desire. The Montanist wants to hear from God directly. But God has chosen to speak through His Word. And He's given us a sufficient Word. And so when you read the Word of God, you're hearing the voice of God, and you should go to the Scriptures wanting to hear from God. Now, you don't go to the Scriptures to read about God. I mean, you do read about God, but you don't. Let me say that a bit differently. You don't go to the Scriptures merely to learn about God. You go to the Scriptures also to meet with God. Right? So if we keep that balance, but I think this is what we see. And the Lord makes this clear, the priority of Scripture, that this is God's way. This is His only way. You think about it. The Lord is very determined to make us come to Him His way. Right? There's one place throughout Old Testament history that you can go to meet God. First of all, it's the tabernacle. God pitches His tent, Israel. He gives them all the blueprint for it. He says, if you want to come worship me, you want to make a sacrifice, you come to the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle becomes permanent in Jerusalem. And the message is, if you want to meet with God, you go to the place He's designated. Right? He defines the terms of how we meet with Him. It's not up for a creative idea session. How would you like to meet with me? He doesn't ask that question. He says, this is the way to meet with me. You come to Jerusalem, to the temple. You do the sacrifices the way it's supposed to be. You come my way to me. This is when I was just reading again, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's amazing how clear it is in that book, 1st and 2nd Kings, that God says there's just one way. And He hated the sin of Jeroboam. If you read that sometime soon, the sin of Jeroboam was he was the king of the north after the kingdom split after Solomon. Jeroboam decided to make two franchises of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. See, the kingdom of Israel is split into two. Basically, 10 tribes have gone with the northern kingdom, capital Samaria, and Jerusalem is the southern kingdom, Judah. And the 10 tribes up here, Jeroboam is ruling over. Rehoboam is ruling over. The son of Solomon is ruling over the southern. And Jeroboam, God told him, gave him through a prophet, you're the man I've chosen and all that. But what Jeroboam did, and you read this in 2 Kings 11, he, in his own mind, determines that he wants to do this. And the language is really something. It's like what he did. And he builds these two temples, one at Bethel, which is southern Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern part of the northern kingdom, and then one in Dan, the northern part of the northern kingdom. Two temples, and he puts golden calves there. Well, that's obviously a red flag. I don't think you're maybe making a good idea here. That you thought a golden calf was a good idea, I have some concern about your thinking here, Jeroboam. But he put golden calves both places. But what you read is God sends that prophet, that man of God who prophesies against him in Bethel. Great story in 2 Kings 12. And then the rest of the book of 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you hear continually, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And God hated the sins of Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam? You can worship me somewhere else other than where I designated. You can come your own way. No, you come my way or you don't come. Okay? Now think about that. That's the God of the Bible we have revealing Himself to us. And so where does He determine for you and me to hear the voice of God? That's the question. And what I submit to you is, it's clear as you read the Scriptures that it is in the Scripture. Yes, the Spirit is in our hearts, but He works through the Scripture. This is, after all, what is this of the Spirit? the sword of the Spirit. This is what he uses to minister to your heart, to discern your heart. So Deuteronomy 8:3, let's look at these scriptures here together. Deuteronomy, remember, is Moses' really last words to the people of Israel before he dies. A series of sermons he basically shares with them shortly before the Lord takes him. And in chapter 8, he's reminding them that they're to, in verse 1, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. All these commandments that I'm giving to you, you're to be careful to do. See, the commands that I'm giving you right now are what you need to be careful to do. That is, when you go in the land, keep looking at these commands I gave you. It's not that you're continually looking for a new word. You're focusing on what God's already said. Now, he's going to say later, God's going to keep giving you words. Other prophets are going to come and add to this, and you're to test them, but you look at what I've already said. That's kind of the pattern. I have spoken, and he's talking about everything he's done through Genesis, through this part of Deuteronomy. Everything I've said to you, attend to that. So how do you experience God? You attend to his word. Now, verse 3, let's jump into verse 3. He humbled you, and this is, and he said, well, actually, let's read verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The 40-year wilderness wandering, God, this is the purpose of it. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he said, I fed you with manna from heaven. God's saying through Moses, I fed you with manna from heaven so that you would know that you need my word on a daily basis more than you need your food. As much as you need, certainly as much as you need physical food, you will die without physical food. You will die without the word daily, my word. Now, at this point, you might say, well, okay, yeah, but we need a fresh voice of God. We need to hear from God. That's what Montanus and his followers were saying. That's what many folks say today. We need to hear from God directly. Okay, let's keep reading through the scriptures as we see it. And let's look at Jesus' example. How do you hear the voice of God? Look with me at Matthew 4. And I want you to think about this. Jesus is tempted. The scripture says he's being tempted over these 40 days. I mean, we only have the three temptations recorded, which come at the very end of the 40 days. But Jesus, living as true man, not using his own power, depending on the Father, being a model to us of what that means, the Holy Spirit's power at work in him as well, though he is fully God and is holding the universe together, he's not using his power in his own life. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. That's the blanks there. It is written. This is Jesus' example. Satan comes against him. He's exhausted in his humanity. He is worn out. I mean, he's hungry. It's not easy for him to over. I made this clear a few weeks ago. You understand the Bible correctly. It's not an easy thing for Jesus to overcome temptation. It's not like he's using his superpowers to overcome it. He's living as true man, and this is an agonizing temptation. Everything is hanging in the balance in this moment. Satan is coming against him. He needs to know. In this moment, he's saying, Lord, help me. Father, help me. And we don't have that here, but his heart living dependent upon the Father. Father, help me. Show me what to do. Show me what to say. And how does he know what the Father tells him to say? It is written. You see that? Jesus looks to the Word of God to give him the voice of God as man living a perfect life. He says it three times. He's tempted three times, and that's the phrase he says every time. It is written. How do you hear from God? How do you know what to do? How do you apply? And each temptation is this moment. How do you escape? God will give you the means to escape. How do you escape? Here's this temptation. Jesus is being tempted. How does he escape? It is written. That's how you hear from God. The Scriptures. In fact, you see the beauty of the way Scripture balances Scripture on the second temptation when Satan uses Scripture to tempt him. Verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91. Satan knows the Word of God. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you're trying to take some Scripture and take it out of context. You're taking something the Bible says, Satan, and you're reasoning from that without balancing it with everything else the Bible says. And that is a false way to live. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We need all of God's Word to speak. And the third time he's tempted, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All three times he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus had memorized Scripture in his humanity. He wasn't drawing on his deity to know all things. He was living as man. He had memorized the Word of God to fight the battles with sin. How does that work? The Trinity is mind-blowing. But we're told that he struggled just like we struggle. He's able to sympathize with us because he has shared our weakness. And I was going to mention John 10:35. There's several places in John's gospel where he says the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture. John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. When he's dealing with the Pharisees coming, trying to trip him up, the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture. What is the Scripture? That which is written. The word that he's using, or the word that we have in the New Testament, graphe, is the written word of God. Graphe, graphics, we get that from, right? English word graphics. That's writing. So what God does is he speaks to us through a prophet who then puts it in Scripture, writes it down, and then we're supposed to hear the voice of God through the written Word of God. This is how God speaks. This is the pattern. This is the pattern that's demonstrated in the life of the church. In Acts 17:11, that's a verse we all should just have regularly on our minds, that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things the Apostle Paul was saying were true. They hear the voice of God through Paul. They're supposed to receive it as the voice of God, but how do they know it's the voice of God for sure? It matches up to what is written. It fits with what is written. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. all scripture, all that which is written, all graphe, pas graphe, that's all scripture, all that which is written is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God, the way translations usually say, but it's God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Everything which is written in the scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, or for reproof and for training in righteousness. So all script that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's verse 17. So everything you need to live your life and to do whatever work God has called you to do, no matter where you find yourself, you have all you need in that which is written. All scripture, breathed out by God, profitable, sufficient. This is the message of the Bible. And the idea is God has determined this is the way you meet with me. If you want to hear my voice, you come to my word and you listen to my word and you study my word and you place yourself under my word. You seek me in the place I've told you to go. It's the word. So you want to hear the voice of God? Go hear the Bible. This is the key. And anything other than that is to insult God. It's really like the sin of Jeroboam. I want another way. I don't find it, fulfilling personally to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. Tom? Well, I think you're making a point that the gravity of the consequence of saying that the Holy Spirit's not doing something is significant. If interpreting it that way is saying, okay, yeah, it's an unpardonable sin to do that, right? That's what. And it's question, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? Does it mean you're just saying whenever the Spirit works, if you call it that? I don't think that's the case there, but I think it's something more significant than that, where you're just rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. But I'll still grant that we should be careful and cautious about definitively judging something without really carefully examining fruit. And we should still even then be somewhat humble in our appraisal. One of the things you see in the scriptures is humility speaks boldly, but it doesn't exalt self. And so when you see people that are like reviling that's the characteristics of really antichrist kind of thinking. That's the false teachers in 2 Peter and Jude. They revile angelic majesties. So we should be gentle but clear. And so you're saying that and what I'm emphasizing is the danger of trying to seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit outside the way he says he's going to minister. And I think that's a key point that we must understand. And it's vital. And I think it is analogous to what I was saying about the sin of Jeroboam. We have to see that the pattern is the Lord is wanting us to walk by faith. That's the second point, the beauty of faith. And faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. Where do you find the word of Christ but in the scriptures? That's the pattern. And like I said, by Jesus' life himself, his focus on it is written. He's not asking the Father for a direct word about what to do. He's talking to the Lord, the Father, constantly communing with him. We don't know exactly all that he says, but by his statement to Satan, it is written. It seems that he's looking to hear from God through the scriptures. And if Jesus, how much more should we? James? Yeah, that's a great point. Even there's kind of a gentleness. I mean, there's an appropriate, he's reverent for the word, even as he's dealing with the enemy. That's beautiful. That's a great observation. And thanks for the question, Tom, to help us think that through a little. That's an excellent point. If you guys hear him in the back, did y'all hear him in the back about assurance of salvation? He was saying that sometimes you struggle with assurance of salvation. Where do you look to find assurance of salvation but the Word of God? You know, this is where you're going to find growth in holiness and also the promises that help you know that God holds you. And so assurance comes through the Word of God, too. So we hear from God through the Scriptures. And we're not in a wooden way. We realize the Holy Spirit has to minister. We should come in an attitude of prayer. We should, as it were, read the Bible on our knees, not literally, but figuratively. You could literally too, but figuratively, always prayerful and dependent upon the Spirit opening your heart and your understanding, crying out to Him for understanding, dialoguing with Him. I think the best kind of Bible study is a mixture of meditation and prayer. You're thinking about what God's saying in His Word, you're wrestling with it, turning over in your mind, and you're asking Him about it. And then you're thinking about it, and you're applying it, and you're wondering, and then you ask Him about it. That's really fruitful Bible study. And that's how God speaks to us. And the Spirit ministers in that circumstance. Okay, so that's all I have to cover. We've got time for one more question. Jay? That's a really good point. You guys hear that in the back? Good. Thanks for talking loud, too, Jay. That was good. That was a really good analogy. If we want to go to somebody and we say we love them, don't we want to hear from them the way and let them speak to us? And God has said, this is the way I speak, but I don't want to hear that kind of way. I want to this way. And that is very, it's ungodly. And it really, I tell you, read the 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, see how much God hates the sin of Jeroboam. And it really, you know, we come to the Bible to see God's ways, His heart, His values. And so you go to Scripture and you go to meet Him for who He is and you see what He prioritizes. That's where you then find out how to live by the Word of God. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is sufficient. We thank You for the fact that it's a living and active Word of God. The Word actually pierces the heart. It divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, that You send forth Your Word and You heal us. You send forth Your Word and it gives light. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You send forth Your Word and we see Jesus more clearly and we see You more truly. And we see the ministry of the Spirit more accurately. We praise You, O Triune God, and we thank You for the perfection of Your salvation, the perfection of Your ways. Keep us anchored to Your Scripture, Lord, that we might grow in our love for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.